Oh, that was really sweet. It sounded like you were excited to see me. I kind of thought that most of you might be thinking, what happened to the magician? I made him disappear. You're welcome for that. We can close in prayer now. Woo! Last night I was watching a romantic comedy with my wife because I'm a good husband. And It was all right. It wasn't great. I wouldn't recommend it to anyone. But I do remember not too long ago, a few months ago, we did watch what we thought was going to be a romantic comedy. And oh, the Lord shined on me that day. It didn't happen to turn out to be a romantic comedy. It really wasn't necessarily about a guy and a girl. It was about a guy and his dad. And I don't have a lot of manly qualities, like not the real ones, but the ones that we hold up in society. But I'm not a big crier. Okay, that's my one. Like, yeah, I'm still a guy. I don't cry at much. My wife is the opposite of that. She cries at all the important things, but I don't. You know, I don't know if I'm emotionally dried up or what. But if there's something, a movie about a dad and his son, and there's, you know, a moment where he's proud of him. It's like, yeah, I mean, just snotting everywhere. It's not great. That was actually the one thing that I really liked about the movie Armageddon when I watched that back in college. That's how old I am. But there's that moment, if you remember, where Bruce Willis is going down with Ben Affleck, and they're going down the surface, and one of them has to stay, and it's supposed to be Ben Affleck, but you know, he's got Jennifer and his kids to go back to after the movie's over. And so Bruce Willis, he like, you know, does something, you know, really heroic, and he makes sure that he's the one that stays and dies. And he just says to Ben, he says, hey, I want you to know I always thought of you as a son. Take care of my girl. And I was like, oh, man. And I was in college, so I didn't really want anyone to see me crying. But I don't know, that was a big deal. I don't know if anyone of you can relate to me on that. But there's something for me about a dad being proud of his son. I still strive for my father's approval. I still want my dad to be proud of me. I still want him to be excited about what I'm doing. And he did a great job as I was growing up, really letting me know that he was in my corner, that he was my biggest fan. But still, there's something about it that I still have this drive to please him. And it reminds me of Matthew chapter 25, verse 21, when Jesus is talking about these servants that he has. And he says to one of them at the end of kind of his time before, when Jesus was away, he comes back and he says, well done, my good and faithful servant. It's one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Because there's something about it that just drives me. Because that's what I want to hear. When I close my eyes for the last time, and I open my eyes for the very first time fully, that's what I want to hear. I want to hear my Lord and Savior say, well done, my good and faithful servant. The problem is that faithfulness doesn't come easy to me, and it doesn't come easy to our generation, to our culture. Sorry, I just put you in the same generation as me. I apologize for that. You're much younger and better looking than I am. But nonetheless, it's not, I mean, here's the thing. Let's look. I wrote down the definition of faithfulness, which I thought was interesting. They didn't even use any definitions. They just used synonyms, which is some of you guys' favorite flavor. And here is here's the definition of faithfulness: loyal, constant, true, devoted, steadfast, dedicated, committed. That sounds like our culture, right? Yeah? Right? That's because we're so faithful, we need the maybe button on a Facebook invite. Now, anyone know what an RSVP is? You send those out so you can know, like for a wedding, how many people you're gonna have, so you can know how much food to serve, right? You need to know if you're coming or not. Okay, the addition of the maybe button on the RSVP is it's completely counterintuitive because it's not helpful at all. We already know that you might be coming. That's why we send the invitation. Okay, we need to know yes or no. But our culture is so fickle. We're so flaky. We're non-committal. We're inconsistent. And so we have to have that maybe button. You know, we jump from job to job. As soon as there's something shinier or better or pays more, we'd go to that. We jump from boyfriend to boyfriend or girlfriend to girlfriend. In our culture, the divorce rate is 50%. We jump from spouse to spouse, from friend group to friend group. I mean, there's nothing about our culture that signifies steadfastness, that signifies faithfulness. And the thing is that has begun to bleed into our Christian culture, our Christian community, our church community, which I think kind of begs the question, so what? So what if we're a little bit fickle? So what if we can't commit to things? So what? What's the big deal? It doesn't matter that I'm not on time. It doesn't matter that I decide in the last moment because something better might come along whether I'm gonna go and attend this function or not. What's the big deal? I think there's a number of reasons why this is a huge deal, why this is a gigantic deal, why it's so important that we get into this, and that's why I love that Scripture talks about it. We've been in the story, the journey, which is the story of the entire Bible. The Disney campus jumped on board the story in the Gospels. We were talking and learning about Jesus, but just recently we've been in the book of Acts. We've been following the journey of Paul as he's gone through on his missionary journeys planting churches. And what we've decided to do while we're in the book of Acts, which is the story of the time that Jesus left till basically the time that Scripture closed, you know, almost to that time, what we want to do is we want to jump into the letters that Paul wrote and Peter wrote and James wrote about the time chronologically that they happened. So early on, when we were in the book of Acts, we jumped in the book of James for a little bit, which is a letter that James wrote to the churches who were experiencing what they were experiencing during the book of Acts. And then we jumped into the book of Galatians about a year ago. And now we're going to jump into the book of Thessalonians, actually 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And we're going to do this because Paul is now writing these letters. In the book of Acts, if you've been with us for any amount of time, he's living in the city of Corinth. He's done a bunch of travels in the area of Macedonia, planting a bunch of different churches, and now he's in Corinth. And Corinth is a pretty it's a pretty great time for Paul because he's planting this church. He gets to stay there for a long time. He doesn't get kicked out of the city. In fact, God says, Paul, hang out here. Don't be afraid. You're not going to get hurt. And there are a bunch of people who are my people that are going to come to know me. So Paul's got this open ticket to go preach the gospel, knowing that he's safe, knowing that a bunch of people are going to come to know him. And so he spends a year and a half, 2 years in Corinth. He's planting this church. He's making disciples. He's developing leaders. He's really planting this church that he hopes will be this great, steadfast church. And while he's there, he writes two letters. We only know about two letters that Paul writes while he's in Corinth for this year and a half, 2 year period. And it's 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And I wonder, I ask, the question that comes to my mind is why? Why this church? Why at this time? Why not other churches? He's planted a ton of churches in the area of Galatia. He's planted a bunch of different churches in the area of Macedonia. Why is he writing to the Thessalonians at this time? Well, if we rewind back and we remember what happened during the time that Paul was in Thessalonica, some clues begin to form. He was there for 3 weeks or more. It says that he reasoned on the Sabbath, which was Saturday, three different Sabbaths. And if you count that using math, you're going to get 2 to 3 weeks, right? Because if he arrived on a Sabbath and he left on a Sabbath and there were three of them, that's just 2 weeks, right? 7 days in between each. Are we good? We got that? Okay. But he could have stayed a little bit longer, but we know that he didn't stay very long. Okay, he reasoned for three Sabbaths, and then what happened is this great persecution overtook this town of Thessalonica. The Jews who were there weren't excited about what Paul was doing. They weren't excited about what he was teaching, and they weren't excited about all these Gentiles coming to believe in the Jewish Messiah without becoming Jewish first. And so they began to greatly persecute what was going on in Thessalonica, the spreading of the gospel in Thessalonica. So much so that they went to find Paul in this guy named Jason's house where he was staying, but Paul wasn't there. They were so mad, so furious, that they said, I don't care if Paul's not here. We're going to take Jason and we're going to drag him before the courts. They made a civil case out of this. They persecuted Jason, who was a Thessalonian. He was something, okay? He was a Roman citizen. Yeah, Rome ruled the world at the time. Okay, so he was a Roman citizen. They took him before the council, and it was a big deal. So it was such a big deal that the believers sent Paul away. They sent Paul and Timothy and Silas away. They said, hey, you got to get out of here because things are getting really heated around here, and I think you're making it worse, okay? So think about Paul leaving this city at this time with this great persecution going on, the believers asking him to leave. What do you think he's thinking? What do you think he's feeling? Wondering about their status, wondering about what they're thinking, what they're feeling, if they're continuing to grow in their faith, or if they're going to reject the faith in the midst of such great persecution. Because the persecution, it was so great, the Jews hated what was going on so much that they followed Paul to Berea, which was 50 miles west, followed him 50 miles west, and it wasn't in a car, it was probably on foot, might have been on some sort of animal, 50 miles, that's a long way to stir up the people in Berea to persecute them and get them kicked out of Berea. That's how much the Thessalonian Jews, hated what was going on. So now Paul, he's in Berea, thinking about the churches, the church that he planted, thinking about these young believers that didn't spend much time with at all, worrying about their fate, worrying about what was going on, worrying about the persecution, worrying about their faith. And so when he gets to Athens and Timothy joins him, he's so concerned that he sends Timothy to Thessalonica to see what's going on, to encourage these people, to help them out. And we get a glimpse in the book of Thessalonians. You can turn there if you'd like. If you have one of the beautiful blues, it is on page 640. In chapter 2, we begin to get a glimpse of kind of Paul's heart and his care for them, why he's sending Timothy. If you don't have one of the beautiful blues, it's right before 2 Thessalonians. And if it's a Bible that doesn't have very many pages, it's probably on the same pages. These are short letters. In chapter 2, verse 17, Paul's writing and he says, "Since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we were removed from you in person. We were no longer with you, but our hearts were still with you. They continued with you. We loved you so deeply." He says, "We endeavored more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face." He goes on, he says, "I, Paul, again and again." He wanted to go to Thessalonica again and again, but he said Satan hindered him. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith so that no one be moved by these afflictions, so that you, your faith would remain steadfast, secure, unmovable, unshakable. We sent Timothy, we were left alone, we care about you so much, sent him so that your faithfulness might continue. We were worried that it hadn't." In verse 5, he says, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." You're beginning to understand what Paul is feeling, what Paul is thinking, where his heart is as he leaves this young, immature church behind, fearing for their souls, fearing for their lives, fearing for them in the midst of such great persecution. He moves on to Corinth, and then Timothy joins him in Corinth, and he gets news about what happened to this church, the church in Thessalonica. And it's interesting, Paul sends this letter. He sends two letters. And what's interesting about these two letters is these two letters have a very different tone than most of Paul's letters. In most of the letters that Paul writes, he finds something to be unhappy about, okay? Something that is going wrong. Now, not for their good, because if you're living in sin, it's not good for you. You're living in slavery. Paul doesn't want that. And so he gives these pretty harsh rebukes in a lot of his letters. In Galatians, he says something sweet to the tune of, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" I mean, just something kind like that, right? In a lot of these letters. But in Thessalonians, he didn't say anything like that. It's really interesting. It's a unique letter. So let's jump in chapter 1, verse 2. Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before God, before our God and Father, your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope." These things are, this is unique. Okay, these phrases are unique. They're a little bit different than the way that we think about things. He says, your work of faith. To us, in our worldview, in the way that we typically think about things, when we say something like faith or belief, it sounds like an intellectual certainty about something, right? I have faith. I have faith that I can't think of anything right now. An example, like nothing. I have faith. I think that intellectually right now. I don't know. My brain just went dead. But we think it's an intellectual certainty about something. But Paul says, your work of faith. Now, work sounds like an action to me, an action that I don't like personally. Just that word is one of the worst words in the English language. It's a W-O-R-K. Yeah, it's a four-letter word. It's that bad. Okay, your work of faith, your labor of love. Now, when you think about love and you've just watched a preview of some movie, you've watched some rom-com, it doesn't sound like a labor, does it? Not a labor of love. It's like, oh, love, butterflies, I'm floating. I just feel it. And yes, right? That's what love seems like. But he says, labor of love. That love is what happens when it's difficult, when it's not easy. It's a decision you make and an action that you take because that rhymes, okay? Love is something that you do even when it's not easy. And he says, steadfastness of hope, that your hope is secure. He's describing a life of faithfulness here. It says, in our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Why? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Paul is looking back on this church. He's remembering this church. He's remembering what went on. He's remembering how he had to leave. And then he gets report back from Timothy. And it's this great report. Things are going well. And so he remembers them in their faithfulness. He remembers them in their steadfastness of hope, in their labor of love. And he says, I just want to encourage them in what they're doing and what is already going on. And he says, I want to show you, I want to demonstrate to you what your faithfulness has done. It says in verse 7, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Okay, Thessalonica. He's there for 3 weeks, maybe a few more. He's not there very long. And the opposition is so great against what he's doing, he has to leave the city. And as he leaves, as Paul leaves, these baby Christians, these young people in the faith, he's concerned that they're going to fall away, that the tempter's going to tempt them, he's going to take them away, that the persecution is going to be too much. But what has happened instead is Timothy goes back to Thessalonica, and he hears about what is going on there from all the surrounding regions. He says, you guys have become the example. You are the poster child for what Jesus can do in a city. I was only there for 3 weeks. It's amazing what has gone on. He says, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we don't even need to say anything. We are missionaries. We're spreading the gospel. We're spreading the good news. We're going to different cities and we're telling them about Jesus, but we don't even need to say anything because your reputation, because of your faithfulness, has spread out to the whole world and they already know what's going on. They already want to be a part of what's going on because of your great reputation, because of the legacy that you are leaving behind. We don't have to say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Their lifestyle was a lifestyle of idolatry. That's what they had grown up in. That's what they had grown up around. That's what their culture was. And Paul says, but you turn from that. In merely 3 weeks, you turn from that to serve the living and true God and to wait on his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is amazing. This is a beautiful letter that Paul is writing. He is dumbfounded by their faithfulness, by their steadfastness, by their loyalty, by their consistency. It's amazing. It's interesting, this word faithfulness. As we saw back in Thessalonians, that it's a work of faith. So what is faith? I mean, it's not just an intellectual certainty about something. What is faith? Faith is the external working out of the inward reality of our new identity in Christ. Faithfulness is the external working out of our internal belief in God. What is going on inside, our belief in God works itself out in the way that we live, in the way that we treat one another, in the way that we talk, in the way that we act. And that is what faithfulness is. It's the outer workings of the inward reality, which is the opposite of sinfulness. Sinfulness is the external workings out of the inward reality of disbelief in God, whether that's over a long period of time or periodically. I mean, every time that we fall, every time that we stumble, every time we live in sin, it's because there's something going on in our head that says, you know what, my way's better. God's way's not as good. My way's better. Every time. Sin is the outworking of the inward reality of disbelief, while faithfulness, on the other hand, is the outworking of the inward reality of belief in God, realizing who we are in Christ, who we are in God. And I want to just talk through a few things. What does faithfulness look like? When I think about faithfulness, the big things jump to my mind. Okay, I think about the girl at Columbine High School who at gunpoint was asked, do you believe in Jesus? And if you do, I'm going to kill you. And she said, yes. And she died for her faith. I think about those big things. I think about the people that have been martyred for their faith in history. When I think about faithfulness, my mind jumps to the big things. But it's not always the big things. In fact, it's rarely the big things. Most of us will have very few opportunities to demonstrate our faithfulness in God in something gigantic. But we'll have opportunities day in and day out in the little things. What is faithfulness? I mean, faithfulness is parking on the street so that your roommate or spouse can park in the garage. Isn't that what faithfulness is? Faithfulness is doing the dishes even when they're not your dishes, even when it's not your turn. It's being the first to jump up and take out the trash when it's full, even though perhaps you don't even live at this place. Faithfulness is dressing modestly, even though you've worked really hard for that rockin' body and you love the attention. Faithfulness is taking care of people, even when it's not easy. Faithfulness is working hard at your job, even when you're doing mundane tasks, menial tasks, even when no one will notice. Faithfulness is not gossiping even about your coworkers when they steal your ideas and they get all the glory for it. This is what faithfulness is. Faithfulness is not dropping your friends when they become difficult, when they become a little bit annoying, and jumping to a different group of friends. Faithfulness is saying no to the maybe box and checking yes or no and not waiting until something better comes along. That's what faithfulness looks like on a day in, day out basis. Faithfulness looks like taking in orphans, taking in kids that need a home, that don't have a home, that don't have a family. Faithfulness is inviting a widow into your family, a widow who doesn't have a family, and being her family. Faithfulness is saying no to having an affair, even though year after year, your spouse has become cold and distant and critical. They've stopped loving you a long time ago. Faithfulness, steadfastness is saying no, even though it's not good for me, even though it won't benefit me right now. Faithfulness is saying yes to the person that I am in Christ. Faithfulness is disciplining your kids consistently, even when it's inconvenient, even when you don't want to. It's making sure you tell your kids every single day that I am proud of you. Faithfulness is standing by and loving your kids when they reject their faith, when they rebel against you and they spit on your grace. Faithfulness is not just the big things. It's rarely the big things. Faithfulness is the working out of 100,000 tiny things that say that your life is unexplainable, that it must be empowered by the God of the universe. Faithfulness isn't contingent upon the results. It's not contingent upon rewards, and it's not what is quick and easy and fast. Faithfulness is steadfast and secure no matter what. And we need to take a little pause here, because what this can easily become is, okay, now there's a bunch of different things that I need to do to work to earn God's favor because he doesn't love me, and he's not going to say, well done, good and faithful servant, unless I do all these things that I've got to do, and now I've got to earn my way to God. Maybe I don't earn my way in salvation, but I've got to earn his favor. And it's important that we take a step back. We cannot earn God's favor. Faithfulness is not trying to earn his favor with the things that we do or the things that we don't do. Here's the thing. Who we are, we were created as image bearers of Jesus. We're created in the image of the God of the universe. So we're created to image him, to display him to the world, to look like him. We're created to have his character. And when sin came into the world, this relationship was broken, but Jesus came and redeemed us. And if you are in Christ, it says you are a new creation, a brand new creation. The old is gone, the old self, the flesh, the sinful nature. The old is gone, behold, the new has come. We are brand new in Christ, not because of anything that we've done, but because of what he has done. And what Philippians says, Paul says, now let us live up to that same standard to which we have already attained. Okay, we in Christ have a brand new identity. We are a child of the King. We are a disciple of Jesus. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit. We are holy. We are the righteousness of Christ. This is who we are because of what Jesus did on the cross. What Paul says is now that we already have this, let's live up into this. And the best way that I know to explain this is this idea that it happened on January 27th, 2007. And you've heard this example before and you liked it. You're welcome, because I'm giving it again. If you didn't, it's okay. Maybe it'll be better the second time around. But on January 27th, 2007, I said I do to the most beautiful girl in the world. Yeah. It's okay to interact. It's okay. I know. It's okay that I'm on the stage and you guys can interact. You can say things. You can clap. You can cheer. It's cool. I like that. All right. If you need to amen, amen. Come on. Woo! I like that. Yeah, amen. The most beautiful girl in the world. Okay. Said I do to her. And at that moment, I became a husband. Now, before that, I was not a husband. I was, rhymes with single. Anyone? Single. Yeah, that's excellent, excellent. I wish I had a chocolate bunny to give you, but it's not Easter. We don't have to trick you to be in here anymore. Okay, so I said I do, and I became a husband. But I was single before that, and I live like a single guy. I live like a single guy in a number of different areas in my life, and I could walk you around the house and let you know. For instance, in the kitchen, all of my dishes were paper dishes. They were paper cups, paper plates, plastic spoons, because the unique thing about those, besides the fact that they cause cancer, is that you can throw them away and you don't have to wash them any longer. Single guys eat off paper plates, okay? Single guys go to the store and they don't buy ingredients, okay? They don't buy food that's not together yet, okay? We buy fused food that's in some sort of microwavable, safe, throwaway dish, because it's quicker, it's easier, and you throw it away. Okay, single guys have no use for a dishwasher. None of us probably know even how to use one of those things. Okay, what is this appliance for? I don't even know. Because you don't buy those kind of things because it's quicker, because it's better for a single guy. Okay, in the bathroom, okay, toilet paper is a necessity. But it doesn't matter what kind of toilet paper you get. It's the cheapest one that has the most rolls at Sam's or Costco or whatever. And you take that gigantic pack of 100 rolls and you put it on the back of the toilet, so anytime that you need a roll, it's right there. And you don't even have to use the same one over and over again. Any of them will work, right? They're all just as good. As a single guy, I could hang my towel wherever I wanted it. I could hang it over the shower. I could hang it on the sink. I could hang it on the toilet. I could hang it on the floor. It didn't matter. I could hang my towel wherever I wanted, because that's what single guys do. At night, I came up with this as a child, and it is brilliant. I'm not going to lie to you. It is absolutely brilliant. My dad was a Nazi about making your bed. Even though I lived downstairs out of the way where no one could see my room, right? But somehow he had the sixth sense that didn't see dead people but saw beds unmade, right? He always knew. So I had to make the bed. Well, I hated making the bed because I liked sleeping in. I didn't have time to make my bed the way that he wanted it made. So here's what I did. I got a second comforter, and I just would lay on top of the other comforter that was already made perfectly, and I'd put the second one on top of me, I'd sleep, wake up, throw it under the bed, and I was good to go. It was brilliant, okay? Brilliant. But here's what happened. I got married on January 27th, 2007, and I realized that that's not how a husband lives. That's how a single guy lives. Okay, husbands go to Bed Bath Beyond and they register for dishes. Nice dishes that you can eat on and you get to wash. Yeah, you get to rinse off before you put it on the dish in the dishwasher, which makes no sense to me. What's the dishwasher for anyway, right? And then husbands register for a second set of dishes that you don't use, that they're just art and you call them china, okay? And they're just for display. But that's what husbands do, okay? Husbands buy pots and pans that are nonstick, that are Kaflon or whatever it is, so that you can cook all these things, that you get all these ingredients in the store, this food that has been separated, right? Separated at birth, and now you have to combine it to put it together into some sort of meal, because that's how husbands do it. Husbands, when they're finished eating, they wash the dishes. And when the dishwasher's full, they empty the dishwasher, because that's how husbands live. Husbands go to the store and they buy quality toilet paper. They buy quality toilet paper. Then they go and they put the toilet paper up in the cabinet or the cupboard. In something. They put it up somewhere, okay? It's got a door and it shuts. And they take one roll out, okay? Only one roll. One roll. And they put it on the thing that will jump out at you if you don't hang on to it enough, right? And then you make sure that the roll comes out the top, right? The flap is coming out the top. Because husbands do not live in a house where it comes out the bottom. You just don't do that. It's not how husbands live. Husbands, they hang the towel on the towel rack. Husbands at night when they get into bed, they pull down the comforter, and then they pull down the top sheet, the flat sheet, the beautiful sheet, and then they slide in between that one and the terrible sheet that no one can fold ever in the history of life. You might as well just wad it up, okay? Because human beings are dirty, and they shed skin, and they shed hair, and it's nasty, and the comforter is really hard to wash, apparently, okay? But sheets are not. This is how a husband lives, okay? January 28th, 2007, I am now a husband. How do I live? Like a single guy. I didn't know. Right? I'm brand new at this. I didn't know all of these tips and these techniques and these tricks and these life hacks how to be a husband. I didn't know. So I still lived like a single guy. Now, on January 28, 2007, even though I lived like a single guy, was I a husband? Yes. I was already a husband. Now, 8 years later, fast forward. I am much better at all these husband things, except for just recently I've started to do the bed thing again with the comforter on top. I live much more like a husband than I did 8 years ago. Am I more of a husband now than I was back then? No. I'm the same amount husband today that I was on January 27th, 2007, even though I live much more like a husband now. And this is our identity in Christ. Okay, we have been given this great identity in Christ. We are children of the King. We are disciples of Jesus. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. We are holy. We are the righteousness of Christ. We don't live this way. We don't live faithfully to earn this status. We live this way because that is who we are, and that is the most authentic, fulfilling way to live now that we have this brand new identity in Christ. This is why we live faithfully. It's the outworkings of the inward reality of a new identity in Christ. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. I was thinking about this guy named Polycarp. We know that he lived a long time ago just because of his name. He lived in the first century and second century BC. AD. I think I said that wrong this morning. Wow, Mayday. That's all right. It's a long time ago. Okay, so Polycarp lived. He was a disciple of John, who was a disciple of Jesus. And Polycarp, when he was 86 years old, the persecution in Rome for Christians was dire. And he gets brought into the Roman Colosseum.
They're getting ready to burn him at the stake, and they say, you can spare your life if you will just deny Jesus. And he says this. He says, 86 years I have served my God, and he has always been faithful to me. How could I now deny him? This blows my mind, because here's what it does. I think about the big things, and I think this is faithfulness. But what I hear in his words are, there is no choice, because I've lived 86 years in the little things, being faithful to the God that has been faithful to me, because that's who I am. I can't deny him, because I'm not someone who denies Jesus. And I've spent 86 years practicing that day in and day out. It sounds like to me that that was the easiest decision that he ever made. Because there was no decision at all. And this is what we get to do. This is what faithfulness is. It's day in and day out, seeking after God, becoming passionate about God, doing the little things, even when they're not easy, even when they don't benefit you, even when there's no quick result. It's being faithful so that when a big decision comes, it's not impossible to make, because that's who you are. We're not living this way to earn God's favor. We already have it. We're not living this way to earn our identity. We already have it. We're living this way because it's the most authentic way for a Christian to live. Because citizens of the kingdom of heaven, children of God, are faithful, because we're image bearers of the faithful being who never changes, who is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. His steadfast love endures forever. And I just want to dream for a second. Imagine, if you will, that our community, that we got convicted about our irresponsibility, about the fickle lives that we live. And we decided, you know what? I am living inauthentically. I'm not living the life that God has asked me to live, which is actually the best way to live. And I'm going to start living faithfully in all the little things. And each and every one of us began to live a life of faithfulness. What would our community begin to look like? Well, there'd be no one in need. Everyone would be taken care of. There would be no outcast. We wouldn't be judging people that struggle differently. We've been inviting everyone into this community and pointing them towards Jesus the best that we possibly can. There'd be no more widows without a family. There'd be no orphans in our community, because we'd be taking them on. We wouldn't lack any resources, because we'd be all giving generously to the kingdom. Anything that God calls us as a community to do, to give to, whether they be missionaries or people locally, we'd be able to do that, because we'd all be giving generously. Because we realize it's God's money, not our money. And the way that a faithful person lives is they give to what God has called them to give to. If we begin living this way, we would begin to look differently than the world around us. Accepting one another, loving one another, encouraging one another, rather than gossiping about one another. We'd click yes or no to those invites the first day that we get them, if at all possible. And here's the thing. We'd begin to look differently. There are people that don't know Jesus, and they are in need of hope. They are. Whether they know it or not, in one day, they will. And they're going to be looking for something that satisfies the longing of their soul. And will they look into our community and see something that's unique? See something that's different? See something they've never seen before? Because if we all live faithful lives, people will be coming in here by the droves to be discipled to Jesus. Faithfulness is so important. For one, it's actually living authentically. If you are a disciple of Jesus, if you have believed in your heart and confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then faithfulness is who you are. And living in congruity with who you are is the best way to live. Faithfulness is important because of the effect that it has. The church of Thessalonica, those Thessalonian believers, had become an example to all of Macedonia and Achaia, so much so that Paul didn't have to say anything. People already wanted to know Jesus because of the way the Thessalonians were living. And that could be our church. People already wanting to know Jesus because the way that they've seen you live, the way that they've seen you love. And faithfulness is important. Because the most important sentence you will ever hear when you close your eyes for the last time and open them for the first time is, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." He already loves you. He already died for you. He just desires for you to begin living in that identity because it's the best way to live, because it echoes into eternity, because it affects people's lives for eternity, inviting them into the family of God. And you know what? Even though we don't live faithfully for rewards, I love the way that our God does things. He says, "I'm gonna kick in the rewards anyway." Living faithfully is the best way to live on this earth. It absolutely is. It might not bring you great wealth or fame or success, but I guarantee, live a life of faithfulness and you'll see the rewards that God has for us because he loves us so much, because he's a good God, a good Father who lavishes blessings upon us. I want to be a part of a community like that. And I'm continually amazed by what God is doing here and how when I go other places, I get to brag on what he is doing mightily and powerfully through all of you. Let us continue in faithfulness for the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we need you. Without you, we are helpless. God, without you, we cannot be faithful. We cannot be steadfast. We cannot live secure. God, thank you so much, though, that you have given us a new identity, an identity of someone who is faithful, who reflects the character of God. Lord, fill us with the power of your Spirit so that when we're weak, we might be able to stand secure and steadfast and be faithful. God, help us to be faithful in the little things so that if one day, perhaps, we're granted the opportunity to be faithful in a big thing, that it will be the easiest decision we've ever made. Lord, we need you. Open our eyes to behold your beauty and your glory and your majesty. Work mightily in our midst in this community so that we would be known as faithful believers who live a life that is radically different from this world and this culture. We need you. And so we cry out in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.